standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. That's the title of the message. Turn to Genesis chapter 16 and 17. We're going to find various people in this passage who were standing on the promises. We sing that song sometimes at the prison, and I usually ask the question because I'm curious what people's concept is of standing on the promises. And usually what you hear them say is, well, you have to really believe what God said. You really have to believe it. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to stand on the promises? Maybe we'll have some clearer idea when we're finished with the message today. Phillips Brooks, who wrote that beautiful hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, once made this statement, "You never become truly spiritual by sitting down and wishing to become so. You must undertake something so great that you cannot accomplish it unaided." I'll read that again. You never become truly spiritual by sitting down and wishing to become so. You must undertake something so great that you cannot accomplish it unaided. Well, that's what made this man Abraham so great. God called him and he was willing to tackle the impossible. And it just keeps coming. And it's still coming in this passage. And he put himself in a situation when he left Ur where God had to do everything. Now, he had his responses to make, but without God doing it, it would never have happened. And we're going to see that today. Now, that does not mean that Abraham did not have some hard lessons to learn, and we can take a certain amount of comfort, I don't know if we can call it encouragement, from his example, that he did not always succeed in the way he pursued these impossible tasks. He was like the rest of us. He thought he had to help God out occasionally, and we're going to have that in today's lesson. He just could not see any other way but that he had to make some move to get this to happen. And this wasn't the first time. Just to do a little review, we remember back a few chapters ago, there was a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt, and on the way he worries what's going to happen to his beautiful wife. Everyone's going to want her, and so they decide to lie about it and just create a huge mess in Egypt. They lost the respect of Pharaoh, lost the respect probably of his servants, and came back to the land of Canaan, I think, if you look at it, probably with his head hanging in shame. But he did the right thing. He went right back to Bethel where he'd built his altar, and he made his commitment to the Lord again and renewed his commitment. And I think involved in that was his relinquishment of everything to God, which is really what our commitment is all about. And so when the next test came with Lot and his animals, and there were too many animals for the land, Abraham passes that with shining colors. He's not worried now about the disposition of his possessions. And so he says, Lot, go ahead and take whatever you want. And he was willing to trust God. And that's just beautiful. And so then Abraham rises again to his true capabilities of faith and godly character. And then last week, or the last time I preached, we had the three triumphs of a righteous man. Here's a man that has gone back to Bethel, has reestablished his relationship with the Lord, has been tested with Lot, has passed the test. God renewed his promises, expanded those promises, and Abraham is spiritually at a high point in his life. And so, last week, in the last message, we had the three triumphs of a righteous man. If you don't mind me just doing a little reveal, I'll try to do it quickly. The first one was his triumph of charity. Again, he's tested. We remember that kings from the east, which would have been the largest and most powerful and formidable armies of their day, came in and overran the land. Now, that may have been a blessing in disguise because there were giants in the land, sort of reminiscent of what had happened before the flood. And it could be that God, in his overruling providence, was trying at least to lessen that problem for Abraham and his people. But anyway, they overran the land, and then they came down finally when pretty much the whole land was overtaken by the largest armies probably that the earth had at that time. They come down here to these five kings, and they capture them and carry them away and conquer them and take Lot. Now, Abraham could have said, Lot chose his bed, let him sleep in it. Selfish Lot. But big-hearted, magnanimous Abraham gets his little army of, how many was it? 300? I've forgotten. I didn't write it down. I think 300 servants and whatever he had. And pits himself against these armies of the east that have already annihilated everybody, not everybody, but much of the many of the people in the land and have devastated the whole. He pits his little couple hundred people against these armies and won a great victory because I think God wanted to demonstrate his power with this little army. All right? Isaiah 41 speaks of this. We referred to it the last time. It says, he raised up a righteous man from the east. And he ruled over kings. When I read that, that just somehow stirs my blood. If God can ever find a righteous man, he wants to raise that righteous man up. I'm not talking about any pride and ambition. The man himself may not feel like he's being very lifted up. But God wants to use that man in a mighty way for a conquest that otherwise would have been impossible. And he did that with Abraham. And then he faced another test. This one test after another for this man. There were two kings came to him. One was Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God and a king of Salem. And it's a great mystery who he was, and we're not going to get sidetracked by that. But Abraham recognized him as a priest who could get a blessing from God for him. And so he pays him tithes, and he takes blessings from him. He responds positively. He unites in heart with this Melchizedek. The king of Sodom comes along and says, now look, you can take all the spoil, which was rightfully Abram's. According to the rules of battle at that day, he would have had the right to take all the stuff. He says, take all the stuff and just give me the captives. And Abraham says, I don't want a thing from you. I don't want a thing. All I want is the provisions that my men have eaten, and you can have all the spoil and all the captives. He would not do to the king of Sodom what he had done to the king of Melchizedek. He would not unite in heart with him. He would not take anything from him. He just simply allowed it a separation. In contrast to stupid Lot, who goes right back into Sodom. Now that's a mystery. If you can come after the service and explain to me why that man did that, I'd rack my brain to think why you would do that. Sodom was overrun. It was, you know, it was defeated. Abraham had won, and Lot still will not cast his lot with Abraham, but he goes right back. But Abraham did not do that. So we have the triumph of charity, his magnanimous heart toward Lot, who had deeply wronged him, and we have his triumph of separation. Abraham knew where to make his alliances and where to place his fellowship. And actually, he didn't treat the king of Sodom rudely. He let him have all the stuff. I don't think he was unkind to the man, but he simply knew that that's not where he wanted to place his cause. All right? So, God was very pleased with this, and now we're coming closer to our lesson for today. In chapter 15, he says to Abraham, He says, fear not. Now, Abraham could have feared that these kings were going to come back, and there could have been a lot of questions in his mind, and of course, he let the spoil all go. The Lord says, Abraham, don't you fear. I am thy, what does he say here? I am thy shield. He had just proven it, that he was his shield. And thy exceeding great, great reward. You don't need that stuff. And you don't need anybody else but me. I'm your defense, and I'm your stuff. You don't need anything else. All right? And then his promise to Abraham became more specific. He had promised that out of Abraham would come great nations and all of that. But now he makes it very clear that he was going to give him all this land. It was basically land that he had been promised. Now he promises him that the heir is going to be somebody out of his own body. Now, he didn't say Sarah. He said Abraham. Now, that's important to remember why Abraham got confused here in today's lesson. Because nothing had been promised to Sarah. But it was promised to Abraham that this would not be his servant. It would be his blood son out of his own body. He had been promised that. All right? So we have Abram's triumph of charity. We have his triumph of separation. And now and God was so pleased with that. And I think when we come out from among them and are separate, I don't think we have to be unkind and rude and all of that. I think we can learn an awful lot about how to relate that separation to other people. It inspires them and gives them hope and helps them to see something they never saw before that gets them moving in the right direction. I think we need to do it in that way. But I think God, when He sees a person who is determined to set himself apart, not like I said, in a rude, judgmental way, but set himself apart and just persistently and lovingly and kindly and uncompromisingly stand for Him. He does great things. He does great things. We often spoil it. We frustrate the grace of God, either the way we handle it or we refuse to do it at all or something. We frustrate the grace of God. But Abraham did not. And it says, you go into chapter 15 and God again makes this promise a little more specific. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. And the Lord said, all right, now I want to prove to you that this covenant can be, you can base everything on it. He told him to take the animals and divide them. All the animals that basically ended up in the Old Testament being clean animals. Divide these animals. And he didn't say what he was going to do. And Abraham didn't know what he was going to do. And it seems like Abraham had to stand there all day and keep the birds away and keep this offering from being defiled, and nothing was happening. And that's a real test. What do we do when nothing's happening? Well, Abraham, God had told him to do that, and he believed that God had some holy purpose, and the least he could do was at least keep the animals from taking these, or the birds from taking these pieces away. And so he stood there beating off all of this attack on this sacrifice the whole day. And in the evening, God comes down to the smoking furnace and a lamp and goes through that in a supernatural light and a supernatural smoke and an evidence of His presence. And going through that was ratification of the promise. Now, I told you that usually when that was done, both parties went through. But in this case, only God's presence went through. Abraham did not walk through. This was an unconditional promise that God was making to Abraham that he would fulfill. All right? So, now that brings us up to today's lesson, where Abraham's faith is tested again. And as I told you, he didn't always pass these tests very well, and he didn't on this one. Here's this man that we've just looked at in the full flower of his faith, strong in his faith, is faced with a test that he didn't do too well on. So, if you're taking down my outline, I'll put it on the board for you. We're going to talk about standing on the promises. The first thing we want to look at is the misconstrued promise. Now, I know you've never done that, but Abraham did. And that's going to be 16:1-6. And then we're going to look at the merciful promise.
And that will be 16. This has to do with Hagar and Ishmael. And 7 through 16 and 18 and 20. And then we have, as God has been doing with this promise all along, He's been expanding it. So we're going to look at the magnified promise. And that will be 17, 1 to 9, and 15 to 19, and 22.
And then last of all, we want to look at the mark of the promise.
Ten to fourteen, and 23 to 27.
Yes. No, the merciful promise is still 16. Well, then I did do something strange. Oh, well, you people are right. It is 17. Yeah, it is 17. You're right. Okay. No, it's this. I think you're right. Well, let's do it this way. We'll just erase this because it's wrong. And let me just look here just a little bit here. Yes. Oh, and then it's 17. Yeah, you got it. 17, 18, and 20. Thank you. We've had an excellent demonstration that we need our brother. Thank you. Now, you had me a little confused there, but you're right. I forgot to write that down. All right, let's talk about the misconstrued promise. Now, as I told you, God had made it very clear that this promise was going to be fulfilled through Abraham's own blood son. But as I told you, this had not been revealed that it was to be Sarah's son. And if you look in verse 3, you will discover that it has been 10 years since that promise was made that Abraham was to have a blood son. It had been 10 whole years. Now, that doesn't look like much time when you're reading it off of the page, but just think how long 10 years tends to be. If somebody has made you a promise and hasn't put a date on it and nothing's happening for 10 whole years. Well, that's what it was. And by now, if we look at verse 16, we're clearly told that Abraham would have been a year before what you read in 16, so he would have been 85 years of age. And Sarah was 75. And this promise was 10 years, nothing happening, and Sarah was getting way, way beyond any possibilities. I mean, every day it was getting worse. I'm just trying to help you feel the urgency these two people felt. And Sarah's faith weakened first. And she racked her brain to think, how in the world is God going to fulfill this promise to Abraham that it'll be from his own flesh, and my body is dead, and I've been barren anyway. How's this going to be? Oh, yes, there's a custom that people have, that if a slave of the wife is given to the husband, and he has a child by that slave, everything that belongs to the slave belongs to the wife, and that'll be my son. That'll be our son. Wonderful thinking. And this must have been, I'm trying to think how she must have felt when she did this. I don't think this was something that she just felt really good about. You know, usually we think when something's done in the flesh, it's something very pleasant. Well, I don't think this was pleasant at all. I think it was a very distasteful thing to give this woman to her husband to have a child that she couldn't have. I don't think she was really happy about that at all. So I think she probably thought, this is a real act of sacrifice and personal faith. Well, it says Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. That's an ominous statement. Adam had done that once. Hadn't turned out too well. Now, I'm not suggesting that men should not listen to their wives. I'm not suggesting that at all. But it doesn't say anything. I mean, here's a God who appears in person. A theophany we talked about, where Christ actually appears in the Old Testament in person and talks to Abraham. Abraham has had clear direction. The voice of God, the person of God, has always been there to tell him what to do. And he should have learned by now, like we should have learned by now, to wait until God had clearly told him what to do. But he didn't. It says he hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. I often have to wonder if this didn't actually delay the promise. If it might not actually have happened sooner, if Abraham could have trusted God here. I don't know. That's just give that for what it's worth. I know for sure that when we do the type of thing that Abraham does, did, it postpones God's work. And God has to put us through all kinds of lessons to get us to where He wants us to be then to do what He wants to do. And I just throw it out for what it's worth. He had not fully learned that through faith and patience, did you hear that? Through faith and patience, you inherit the promise. Hebrews chapter 11, did you ever read the verses that precede that great faith chapter? Here they are. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. See, it's that space that gets us into trouble. That waiting period that gets us into trouble. And Hebrews warns us of that in chapter 10. He says, be very careful you don't cast away your confidence in God in that waiting period. Because you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, like Abraham had done so remarkably in the last few chapters, you have need of patience so that after you've done the will of God, as He's so beautifully done in the last couple messages we've had, that you might then receive the reward. And Abraham messed it here. He took the way of the flesh. He listened to his wife. And did you notice where Hagar was from? She was from Egypt. Don't let anybody ever brag on Abraham's wealth as a defense for wealth. He came back from Egypt with flocks and herds that ended up separating him and Lot. He came back from Egypt with Hagar that brings this against. Nothing he brought back from Egypt that I can see ended up blessing Abraham. And this was one of them. His first bad decision made way for the second one. And isn't that often true? We make one bad decision, we end up with some remnants of Egypt, and that enters into the next one. I don't know if Abraham, I think he'd fully repented, but here was Hagar. And so here we have the first instance of polygamy in the Bible. And there's not a single instance of that practice that has ever brought anybody anything but sorrow. And it starts right here. All right? This woman did conceive, and she despised her mistress. Of course she did. She was able to do the ultimate female accomplishment, conceive a son. And Sarah was suffering under She was suffering under the disgrace, so I'll use that instead. She was suffering under the disgrace of not being able to do the thing that all women had to do to keep any kind of self-respect, which is to bear a child. So here this woman's doing it, and she has a special thing going with Abraham. I can imagine that Sarah was furiously jealous. She had no idea when she suggested this what kind of emotion she was going to unleash in her heart till this was all done. And in the heart of Hagar. And so Hagar, the servant, has a chance to raise herself a little bit, and she gets herself up above Sarah. And Sarah can't handle it. The consequences of our fleshly decisions always become unbearable. I didn't just say they cause trouble. They become unbearable. We cannot stand the consequences. And so what did she do? She did what a lot of people do. She said, Abraham, this is your fault. Now, I'd love to open this up and get you to tell me how Abraham could in any way be blamed for this. This was totally irrational. Did you ever notice that when you've gotten yourself in a corner by your sins and by your bad decisions, and you can't think of anything else to explain why it happened, you lash out and you not only blame other people, you blame them irrationally. Irrationally. There was nothing here to blame Abraham for except he listened to her. That's the only thing you could blame him for, but I'm sure she wasn't blaming him for that. And not only that, she was unmerciful to Hagar. Our sin always causes us to hurt other people. It causes us to lash out unreasonably and to injure and to hurt people. And so Hagar did what anybody would do who wasn't a godly person, and some godly people for that matter also. She ran away. But the thing that is just such a blessing to me, now we've talked about the misconstrued promise. I'm moving now into the merciful promise. What it was so blessed, in fact, probably the thing that blessed me more than anything else in this whole passage was God's mercy to Hagar. Here was this helpless victim of circumstances. Now, maybe she shouldn't have despised, in fact, she shouldn't have despised Sarah, but she basically was not the person that was the cause for this problem. And God just pours out His mercy on this woman. I was so blessed when I was done with this to think how God cares for every soul. He called her by name. Hagar. He knew what her name was. And He knows what every one of your names are, whether you're following Him or not. He knows us all by name, and He cares for us individually, just like He cared for this woman. So she starts out on her impossible trek. I don't think she'd ever made it. Back to Egypt. She did find a spring to help her with some water, but I wonder if she'd gotten the whole way to Egypt. It's probably about a two-week journey down there over hot sands. But anyway, she starts out for Egypt. And the angel of the Lord meets her. I mean, why didn't God just let her go? She'd have died. Ishmael would have died. And the whole thing would have worked out better. And all the history we have that is so fraught with conflict and misery from this incident would have just been obliterated. Why didn't God just obliterate the consequences and just let Hagar die and let her son die? No. He cared about Hagar. And I just was so blessed that he sees every individual situation and He knows every person by name and He cares. Now, this is the first mention of an angel. And in my study, I found out these angels here in the Old Testament, it's sort of interesting. It says it was an angel, but I want you to go over and look at verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. This was another theophany. And you'll find if you study angels in the experience of Jacob, well, it says it was a man there. Maybe it does say angel. It says it was a man. Moses, when the angel spoke, I think it says an angel came to him in the desert. I'm not sure. But anyway, places where it says angel, after a while you get a hint in the passage that it really was not an angel. It was the second person of the Trinity. He sometimes is called, as he is in Genesis 48:16, the redeeming angel. Who would that be? Well, that'd be Christ. The word angel there's a little misleading in a way. In Isaiah 63:9, he's called the angel of God's presence. And in Malachi 3:1, he's called the angel of the covenant. And so these angels sometimes turned out to be God, turned out to be Jesus. And I just think it's just incredible here that Jesus, it seems, it says it was the Lord that spake to her, or Jehovah Himself, that saw this little insignificant woman running away from her master, her mistress. He saw her and He came down personally and ministered to her. Oh, that just blesses me. That God cares about people, even if it's a situation that's outside of His purpose. He addressed her by name. And then he gives her the secret of the blessing he wants to bestow upon her. It was conditional. If she had not done what he said, she'd have probably gone on her way down to Egypt and perished. But he says in verse 9, he says, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. You know, when I read those two words, I thought, isn't that always, those two words stood out to me. Isn't that always the secret of blessing? Return, retrace your steps, and submit. She didn't have to do that. In fact, probably every ounce of her being rebelled against that. But she did. She believed the Lord, like Abraham did. And she goes back, and he makes tremendous promises. Let's just read them. She said, the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Well, that's the same promise he'd made to Abraham. That it shall not be numbered for multitude. Remember, he said to Abraham, sands of the seashore and stars of the sky. He's basically making the same promise to Hagar. This little insignificant peon that was a slave running away from her mistress in a situation that was totally out of God's will. He makes these tremendous promises to her. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael. The word Ishmael comes from two words, Shama, which is a form of Shema, which means to hear. You all know what the Shema was. Hear, O Israel, thy Lord, the Lord thy God is one Lord. It was the prayer they prayed frequently. And then El, which is God. Ishmael, Shema-miel. God will hear. God will hear. Or God hears. And then he tells them what kind of a person that he's going to be. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Let's see. Where does it say he's going to be like the wild ass? Oh, I skipped that part. And he will be a wild ass. A wild man. Sorry, it says man. Sorry about that. Verse 12. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the midst of his brethren. I don't know why I didn't see that was a man there. But anyway, that is the character of these people. What he was saying to her is, this man will be free and independent. And these people will be free and independent. They will be strong people to be reckoned with. I mean, you are going to give birth to a very powerful nation. All right? And then she says, let's read what she says. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. And really what that literally means is the God who allows himself to be seen. The God who allows himself to be seen. See, we do not serve an impersonal God. That is what is so unique about the Christian faith. There are other religions that believe in God, but he is an impersonal, abstract person that he will not stoop to man. But God is the God who allows himself to be seen. He comes close to us. He comes seeking us. He wants a relationship with us. He reveals himself to us. His benevolent purposes toward us are very important to him. And he wants us to see him and follow him. For she said, Have I also here looked after him, and he seeth me? It seems like maybe she had learned a little bit from Abraham, and she was praying to this God that Abraham prayed to, perchance. And then God came and met her. Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Berea. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael, as she had been told. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. I want to skip over and just pick up the other verses about Ishmael. It says in verse 18, and Abraham said, Oh that Ishmael might live before me. And then the Lord says, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and on and on. And as for Ishmael, that's what the verse I want, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So we have the misconstrued promise, but we have this very merciful promise tucked in here toward a little nobody called Hagar, where God puts himself out just about as far as he does for Abraham to minister to her and reveal himself to her and show that he cares for her. That was just a tremendous blessing. If there's anybody here this morning that feels like you've sort of been, you dropped through the cracks somewhere and God doesn't know your name and doesn't know your circumstances and doesn't care, this should be enough to tell you otherwise. All right? Let's go on. Now what happens? Ishmael's been born. God has made tremendous promises to him. I'm sure Hagar came back and told Abraham those promises. And Abraham thought, yeah, I believe that our little plan was what God wanted. I have a son. He's going to be a great nation. Princes and kings are going to come out of him. And he's going to have the same promise as the multitude that can't be numbered. This is the one. I think Abraham felt pretty good about this when it's all said and done. He was prospering. The land seemed to be at peace. Ishmael was 13. He was coming into manhood. And apparently Abraham had given up all hope of a son by Sarah. But God had not forgotten. And it was time to refresh this promise. And so now we have the magnified promise. In every case in this passage, well, first of all, I want to tell you, the word covenant in relation to Abraham up to this point is found only once in the last chapter. It said God made a covenant to Abraham. It doesn't say much about God speaking to Abraham except just that one little statement. But in this passage, we have the covenant mentioned. The word covenant is mentioned 13 times in this one chapter. And every time it's God adding this to the covenant and this to the covenant and this to the covenant and saying this about the covenant, I mean, he just pours it on. All right? But before he does that, here's what it says. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, this was 13 years later. Like I said, Abraham, up to this point, he thought the plan was on schedule, like we often do. And God has to let us know, no, that's not the plan. The Lord appeared, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now, all of these covenant promises through the book of Genesis are referred to as promises of the Almighty God or the All-Sufficient God. Abraham, I can do whatever I said. I am omnipotent. Walk before me. Oh, I'm sorry. The Hebrew for this is El Shaddai. And it was interesting to me to note that the word Shad in that name means poured out. I'm not a God that just divvies out a little bit of help along the way. I pour it out. My omnipotence is poured out upon you, Abraham. But first, walk before me. The literal rendering of it is set yourself to walk. Abraham, I'm about to just dump a whole pile of promises on you, and the word covenant is just going to be laced through everything I have to say. I'm going to say some of the most tremendous things to you that I've said. But first of all, you purpose firmly and uncompromisingly to obey me, to walk before me, remembering that my eye is going to be on you all the time. Not for the purpose of picking at you, Abraham, but my eye is over you. I care for you, Abraham, and I'm going to be watching every move you make. I'm going to make sure you don't make any false moves. I will correct them. My eye is on you. You can do what I said. You can faithfully carry out my will. My eye is on you, Abraham. Set yourself firmly and purposefully to obey me in everything. It's the only way this is going to work. I have a good plan for you, Abraham, and I'm watching to make sure that plan is carried out. And my eye is going to be on you all the time. You remember that. Now, a lot of people say God's eyes on us and it's sort of to scare us to behave. Well, that should do that too. But I don't think that's the emphasis here. The emphasis is, Abraham, I'm not going to be anywhere but right there looking. And I'm going to make sure everything is taken care of. You can afford to walk before me and be perfect. And that's what he says next, be perfect. It literally means thou shalt be perfection. Now, I have real problems with people who want to minimize that statement here. And also when Jesus said, be thou perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Peter says, be holy, for I am holy. This is God's purpose. It's the whole point. That's why man was created, to be like his Maker. And his Maker is perfect. This is the definition of true manhood. If there's anybody sitting here this morning who thinks they've got to pierce their ears or their noses or do crazy things with their hair or drive a certain car or stupid clothes or whatever to be a man, you've missed it. This is manhood. To be like God. And God, if He tells us that, will do it. He will do it. You can do this. Not in your strength, but because God's eye is on you. It says His eye runs to and fro throughout the whole earth to find such a person, to pour out His almighty omnipotence upon that person and make it a reality. Oh, this just blesses me. This is the whole point. This is what man was created to be filled with the very character of God. And I've told you many times, at Christmas time, that's the thought that pervades the whole season for me. Is Jesus was the proof that deity can dwell in human flesh. And we looked at Christ and we saw what God meant when He said, now I shall make a man. Adam didn't prove to be that. But we look at Jesus and we see that's what God had in mind for manhood. And I call you this morning to the same call that God gave to Abraham. Walk before me. My eye is over you and I will help you to be perfect and I will take care of every circumstance so that can be a reality in your life. What was Abram's response? And Abram fell on his face. That's what it will take. That's what it will take. That's the attitude toward God that it will take to completely abase ourselves and fall on our faces before Him. You say, oh, that really sounds, that's a very positive gesture. That's the most positive gesture you can ever make in relation to God. And so God says, going to change your name, Abraham. And I could not research this. Those of you who have better Hebrew helps than I have can go home and check this and come back and tell me if I'm right. But one commentator said what God actually did was He took part of His name, His own name, grammatically or spelling-wise, and inserted it into Abraham's name and into Sarah's name. I would like for that to be true, but maybe it's not. Maybe that was, like commentators often do, they have flights of imagination. But it's a blessed thought. He certainly did that with His character. He put His character in Abraham and He put His character in Sarah. I know He did that. It's sort of a blessing to think He actually made their name sort of part of the spelling too. Anyway, He said, I'm going to change your name, Abraham. Instead of being High Father, which is Abram, I'm going to call you Abraham. And it's the H part of it that they say was taken from God's name. I couldn't quite make that connection, but you go home and check it. Brother Edsel, you check it out and let us know. Abraham means not just a high father or the father of a chieftain of a tribe. It means a father of a multitude, nations, and kings. That's what Abraham means. And not only does he make this covenant with Abraham, he makes it with his seed. Let me read down here a little bit. Verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, For the father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I mean, this is really, I said he's going to lay it on. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. It's not just Abraham now. It's this covenant's going to go down through. To be an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give thee unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. Now here's one of these promises I keep telling you about that sort of influenced my eschatology a little bit. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, I'll let you make out of that whatever you want to, but that's part of this extravagant promise that God made, whatever it means. All right? Verse 9. And that God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And so we see that this promise was conditional. Now, all your Calvinistic commentators want to make sure you never get that from this passage, that there's anything conditional about this. It's very conditional. He says, walk before me and be perfect. Then he gives the promise, and he said, you keep this covenant by keeping what I've told you. All right? And specifically, he speaks of circumcision, which we're going to get to in just a moment. All right. Well, he also changed Sarah's name. It's changed from Sarai to Sarah. Again, we have an H put in there. And he calls her a... he says twice that he's going to bless her. I mean, the emphasis has been on Abraham up to this point. There hasn't been anything said about any promise to Sarah. But now he says, I'm going to bless her. I'm going to bless her. Her name is going to be changed from Sarai, which means the mother of a tribe, to a mother of nations. All right? And what did Abraham do this time? The other time he fell flat on his face. This time, he does a little more. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. I think Abraham was just absolutely overwhelmed. I think he was a little bit incredulous, and yet I think he believed what God said. And it just, he couldn't control his emotions. I mean, this just, he was about as happy as any person could ever be. And so he laughed. A laugh of incredulous joy. A mixture of worship falling on his face. And rejoicing. You know, it's God's purpose to rejoice our hearts. You know, we go through our trials. Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. And this really cheered Abraham's heart. I think this was a laugh of faith mixed with some, you know, how this... Well, we soon see what he was thinking. he says in verse 17 and 18, let me just read down through this a little bit. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, I didn't say this to God, shall a child be born unto me that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Oh, no. He must be talking about Ishmael, who after all is Sarah's son. Surely this is Ishmael. I mean, Sarah have a baby? No. God, you surely mean Ishmael. That's really what you're talking about, right, God? God says, Abraham, you are wrong. You are way too soon to be satisfied with less than my promise. My promise is a lot better than that, Abraham. A child by a second woman who is a slave, is going to be the child of promise, an act of the flesh, Abraham. I want only the best for you. This shall be a full-blooded son of you and Sarah. All right? Let's read it. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, I already read that. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I mean, that'll be fine, Lord. Just let that be fulfilled in Ishmael. I don't want to make it any harder for you, God, than what I have to. I mean, you know, I don't want to place any impossibilities on you, Lord. It'll be fine. This promise is working great. Ishmael's the one. Fine, let's just go on from there. And the Lord said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. A full-blooded one. A son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, which of course means laughter. I want you, Abraham, to laugh the rest of your life with the joy that you had when you fell down on your face and laughed. And so name your son that, and he's going to be your rejoicing forever. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, we've already read this, I've heard thee. Behold, I bless him too. But my covenant, verse 21, will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to thee at this set time next year. After all this man's trials, this is going to happen. But God said, I want you to be a covenant people who walks before me and is perfect and who keeps my covenant. And so to help you remember it, I want a sign. Remember, God's promises often had a sign with it. We had that sign of this smoke and the fire going through the pieces of animals. God knows we're fleshly, we're people that have to see and hear and have things to help us remember. And so he said, I want to give you a sign. And of course, the sign was circumcision. Now, some people said, oh, well, other people in the Middle East circumcised too. This wasn't anything unusual. Yes, it was. The other people in the Middle East circumcised at the age of 13. It's a rite of a child into of a boy into manhood. But this was to be at 8 days. This was to be a mark that the children of Israel knew that they bore from the time they were born as a mark of the covenant. It did have nothing to do with manhood. It was a mark of the covenant. It symbolizes some wonderful things. The Bible teaches us it symbolizes the cutting off of the flesh, the purification of the heart from all righteousness. And besides, the particular sign that it was reminded them of the debauchery and the immorality of the nations around them and reminded them constantly that that particular part of their experience was to be consecrated to God in holiness. Do you understand what I'm saying? This was a very powerful symbol. The flesh of man centers basically, finally, at a particular aspect of his experience. And God said, I want the sign right there. And I want you to know that from that part of you through every other part of your flesh, you are consecrated to me. And I'm going to make it a sign that is permanent, unmistakable, and clear, that you will never be able to get away from that sign or forget it. And furthermore, any person who will not take that sign will be excluded from the congregation of the Lord. And it just struck me, you know, people are making little of the church these days. It was a serious thing to be excommunicated from Israel. You didn't live a Jew alone. The whole point of the Jewish experience was to be part of the commonwealth of Israel. And to be cut off from Israel was to be cut off from God. And I think we can take a lesson as to how important our relationship is with the body of Jesus Christ. Is it too strong to say that to find yourself somewhere outside that body is to put yourself outside of everything? That's what we have here, if that's to be any symbol and lesson for us to learn for our day. And the interesting thing is, not only did he circumcise the people of the covenant, he was asked to circumcise Ishmael. He was asked to circumcise all the strangers in his house. God wanted them all, even though they were not going to be, the covenant was not going to be carried on through them, he wanted them to benefit by the covenant and its reminder and its solemn responsibilities along with the covenant people. And that brings us back to what we were talking about this morning. God doesn't want to just bless this group. He wants this group to be a blessing to all people. And even though there are people out there who are not part of this covenant, not part of the congregation of the Lord, we want them to be blessed because of the covenant. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for this tremendous lesson of standing on the promises. You are the Almighty God, and all of your promises are based upon your omnipotence. Forgive us when we, like Abraham, have turned aside and have failed to believe and have done things that have put us outside of your will and given us a big detour. Oh, Father, I pray, help us to wait on you. Help us to hear your voice and help us to obey with purpose of heart and to be perfect as you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.